on Sunday evenings, we're looking at truths for today. Some of the most central truths of the Christian faith. And last week, we began to think about this question. What happens to a believer when he or she dies? What happens to a man or woman who belongs to Jesus Christ when that man or woman dies? Well, the first thing we can say is that when a believer dies, the soul of that believer is parted from the body. That man, that woman, that child breathes their last breath, and as they breathe their last breath, the soul departs from the body. The body is left lifeless. The soul has left the body. And we know what happens to the body then. The body returns to the dust. Whether it happens quickly or slowly, the body disintegrates. It decomposes. It breaks down to its chemical components. It becomes part of this earth again. That can happen slowly or it can happen quickly. If the body is buried, then it will decompose slowly, but eventually it will return to the dust. If the body, on the other hand, let's say, is burned, well, then it will break up more quickly. It will be turned very quickly into ash and particles floating in the air. But one way or another, the body will be dissolved and will return to the earth. Now, of course, that isn't the end of the story, even for the body. The Bible assures us that when the Lord Jesus returns, the body of the believer will be reformed. It will be recreated, and the same body, but wonderfully, gloriously transformed. The picture that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians is the picture of a seed. A seed is dropped into the ground. It vanishes into the soil. And there it sleeps under the soil. It germinates. It changes. But eventually it springs back up again as a developed plant. The seed and the plant are one and the same, and yet the seed has been wonderfully changed, wonderfully transformed. Well, Paul says it's like that with the body that returns to the ground. One day it will spring up again, glorious, wonderfully transformed, as much as the seed that's transformed into the shrub, into the tree, whatever it may be. It's not the end of the body when it returns to the grave. God still has a plan, a purpose for the body of the believer. We'll be talking about that more in another session. And the Bible talks about the body that is laid in the grave, the body that returns to the earth as sleeping. It's going to be reawakened one day. As I say, that will be the theme of another session on another occasion. So we can say what happens to the body when the believer dies. But what happens to the soul of the believer? That was the further question then that we began to answer last week. Altogether, the answer I want to give you will fall into 8 parts. I have 8 points to make, and we looked at the first 4 of them, I think, last week. First of all, we said this, that the moment a believer dies, his soul, her soul, enters into an experience of intense joy. The soul of the believer at death enters into an experience of intense joy. The Lord Jesus said to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we thought last week about that word paradise. It's the word that was used for a pleasure garden, a place full of delights, a place full of thrilling joys. That man will die at the shambles of Golgotha. But when he awakes, in a moment, he will find himself in a garden of joys. That's the first thing, that the soul of a believer enters into an experience of intense joy. We can't begin in this world to imagine that joy. You know, some of you can look back and you will remember moments in your life here on earth when you have felt joy. You felt intensely some delight. It's come to you in different ways, maybe. Maybe it's been when you've been standing, looking out over some beautiful landscape, and it has seemed almost too good to be true, and there's been a shiver of sheer delight through your whole being. Maybe it's been listening to some great music and you've just felt a tremor of amazed wonder at the beauty of it. You felt a shiver down your spine and it's been as if you've been lifted out of this world for a moment. Maybe it's been when you've seen somebody you love very much, from whom you were parted for a long time and you didn't know if you would see them again. But when you saw them again and you saw that familiar face that you loved so much, it was as if your heart was just breaking with joy. We've had those moments in our experience here in this world. But I tell you that the first moment in that world, the first moment of the first moment that you enjoy in that paradise garden will make every moment of happiness in this world seem grey and trivial by comparison. Take all the joys you've ever known in this world and roll them together into one intense experience, and the first second of life in that world will outweigh all the joys of this world 1,000 times over. That's the first thing, that the soul of the believer at death enters into an experience of unimaginable, incomparable joy. The second thing we said was that the soul of the believer at death enjoys the presence of Christ. Today you will be with me in paradise. We read from Philippians earlier, Paul's words, "I long to depart and be with Christ," which is far better. That is what makes that world a world of delight. The fact that Jesus Christ, the one we love, is there. It's he who pours the joys into our lap and into our hearts in that world. Paul looks forward to the day when he will be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The third thing we said is that the believer at death begins a direct knowledge of God. Here in this world we have a little knowledge of God, but Paul says it is so little. It's like the knowledge of a baby who's trying to understand the world around him. We know something about God through the pages of Scripture, through creation around us, but it is such a fragmentary knowledge of God that we have here. Paul says, here in this world we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. It's all second hand. It comes to us bounced off these pages. It comes to us bounced off the creation around us. But then, says Paul, we shall see face to face. At last, to know God personally, directly, to hear him speaking to us not through the pages of Scripture, but with his own voice. Not just to see his glory in creation, but to see the glory shining from his very being. That's the difference between that world and this world. That at last we shall enjoy the direct knowledge of God. I've loved the Bible here in this world. It's been a wonderful book. I found many joys and many thrills in this book. I've treasured this book. But I tell you, in that world, when I wake from death, I won't need any Bible. I'll be able to throw my Bible away, because I'll be face to face with the author of the Bible. I'll know him directly. Now, says Paul, I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am known. God knows me. Well, then I shall know him. I shall know fully, even as I am known. And then the fourth thing we said is that the believer at death is delivered completely from sin. The believer at death, the soul of the believer, is delivered completely from sin. Turn again to Hebrews and chapter 12. I read last week a verse from the end of this chapter. But let's just glance at some verses from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. Where the writer says this: therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The writer compares our life here in this world to a race. And it's a hard race. It's a fearful struggle. This is a race in which we have to throw off everything that could hold us back. And especially we have to struggle to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. That's the story of the Christian life here in this world. It's a constant striving against great odds. It's a constant struggling to press on. It's a constant fight against entangling sin. But the point about a race is that it has an end. That you run your race and you cross the finishing line, and then it's over. What the writer is telling us is that this race isn't going to go on forever. There is going to come a point at which our battle against sin will be ended, because we'll have crossed the finishing line. We'll no longer be having to force ourselves and push ourselves and to struggle against the things that entangle us, because we'll be free from them, and we'll be free from them forever. He goes on to talk about the Lord Jesus. He had to run this painful, exhausting, struggling race here in this world. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had the hardest race of all to fight. He had to struggle against the most intense temptations of all. He was the one who had to endure the cross. He was the one who was plunged into shame and had to dismiss that shame and say, I'm going to remain obedient all the way. Well, he's finished his race, says the writer. And now for him there is nothing but joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He ran that hard race. He endured the struggle. He overcame the temptations. And then he entered into joy. And so the writer is saying to us, that's the way it will be for you too. Yes, here in this world you're going to find it a hard, hard race to run. You're going to be struggling all the time against temptation and entangling sins, and you're going to have to be kicking them off and pressing on. It's going to be tough. But there will come a point when the race will be ended, and you'll enter into joy as the Lord Jesus entered into joy. I said last week what an amazing thing it will be for us to escape at last from that struggle. In this world, you have never had a pure thought. Every thought you've ever had has been distorted by sin. You've never prayed a pure prayer. Every prayer you've ever prayed has been spoiled by selfishness. You've never known a pure feeling. Every feeling you've ever had has been distorted and dirtied in some way by your sinful personality. That's you, that's me. All our lives we've been struggling against entangling sin. Since we came to Christ, the struggle has become harder because we've become more conscious of that entangling sin. We've understood more about how deep it goes into our character and personality. The more we struggle to get rid of it, the more entangling it seems. Like a sticky web, the more you try to pull it aside, the more it seems to cling to you. Hasn't that been the way you felt at times here in this world? And yet there will come a day when your race will be over, and there won't be any entangling sin any longer to hold you back. You'll be free. Free for the first time to think and to speak and to feel in perfect purity, in perfect holiness. It's a wonderful thing he's promising. And then at the end of the chapter, he tells us about the people who have already finished their race. He says this in chapter 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You, believers here in this world. In that world there won't be any revving motorbikes either. Motorbikes will be perfectly melodious in that world. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men. And you've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We here in this world, God's people here in this world, we have fellowship with the angels. We have fellowship with the church of the firstborn, which I think means believers from Old Testament times. We have fellowship with God himself, and we have fellowship with the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There are already countless believers whose spirits are in heaven and they're made perfect. They've finished their race. Now, the context here is worship. This is talking about what happens as the church worships here on earth. That in our worship, as we gather like this, we're in fellowship with these vast ranks of unseen creatures, the angels who have never sinned. They join with us, believers who are still afflicted by sin, and they join with the spirits of righteous men, those who have now been delivered from sin. we're all gathered worshipping the same Saviour. That's seen as the great work of the spirits of righteous men made perfect, that they're worshippers, and at last they worship as they could never worship here on earth. They worship from perfect hearts. And then the fifth thing I want to say is this, that the soul of the believer at death and from death is aware of events here in this world. A man or a woman dies. A believer leaves the spirit, the soul leaves the body. The soul goes to be with Christ. Is that soul then no longer interested in what happens here in this world? Well, it seems to me that the Bible teaches us that the soul in heaven, the soul with Christ, is still very much interested in what happens in this world. We're not told a great deal about this, and there's a limit to how far we should speculate, but it does seem that the souls that are with Christ still have a profound interest in what happens here in this world. In this chapter, Hebrews 12 and verse 1, we're told that we, running our race, are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He's talking about the saints of Old Testament times, whom he's been talking about in chapter 11. I don't think they're witnesses here in the sense just that they witness what we're doing. They witness to us. They encourage us by their example, by their testimony. But they're surrounding us, says the writer. And surely that must imply that they're taking an interest in the race that we're running. As I say, in the verses that we've just read, verses 22 to 24, they're gathered with us in our worship. As we're worshipping on earth, they're worshipping with us in the world where they see Jesus. There's a communion of saints that goes between this world and the world of heaven. They take an interest in us and in our conflicts and our battles and our victories. Wouldn't you expect that? You know, if my granddad was a believer and if he was interested in me while he was here in this world with me, if he loved me and prayed for me then, well, now that he's in heaven and now that his heart is full of infinitely more love than he ever had when he was here on earth, don't you think he will still be interested in me? Don't you think he will still want to know what's happening to me? Is it possible that he's now just lost interest in the people he loved here in this world? You must think of the saints in glory, not as people whom you've lost, but as people who still care about you. They've not stopped caring about you because they're in that world, have they? And not only do they care about us, but they care about the events that unfold here on earth. Go to the book of Revelation. Revelation and chapter 6. And here you've got in picture form, in symbolic form, a glimpse of what's happening to those souls in glory, those souls who are with Christ. We read this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. When he, that's the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. John is allowed in his vision to see the souls of departed believers. He's talking particularly about the martyrs, those who had been slain because of their faithfulness. They're under the altar because they gave up their lives as a sacrifice. And they're there, safe now, in a place precious to God. But what are they doing in John's vision? They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They've got a profound interest in what's happening on earth. They're interested in seeing God's justice happening on earth. They're interested in seeing wickedness punished. They're interested in seeing God bringing judgment. They're crying out for that. "How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth?" And then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. You see, they're interested in what's happening here in this world. They know that final judgment isn't going to come until all the martyrs have been slain, until all God's people have finished their race here in this world. And so they're very interested in the unfolding of those events. As I say, we mustn't say more than the Bible says. But let's take this vision. Accept that it's symbolic, accept that it is a vision. But remember that the souls of the departed, even now, are praying. Here these souls are calling out to God. They're praying, calling him to do certain things on earth. And God is assuring him that those things will unfold according to his plan and purpose. The sixth thing I want to say is this. That the souls of believers, when they die, enjoy rest and reward. Turn on in the book of Revelation to chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. "I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, from this moment, from the moment they die. Yes, because they're going to rest from their labor. They've entered into rest. Now, I don't think that means that they have entered into idleness. I don't think it means that they are simply in some sort of quiescent, jelly-like state, where there is nothing for them to do. We've seen them in Hebrews 11, worshipping. We've seen them earlier in Revelation, praying, calling upon the Lord. Don't know what other labours they may have. But they're not idle. But they are resting. You know, there is some work that is rest. There are some things you do which involve expenditure of effort and energy. And yet you do them in order to rest. I suppose different things for different people. One man or 22 men go out onto a field and play cricket all day for pleasure, for relaxation, for recreation. Well, it takes just as much effort to play cricket as it does to work on a building site, maybe. And yet they don't say we're working, we're toiling. They say we're resting. For somebody else, maybe it's painting. Well, it takes as much concentration, as much mental and physical exactitude to paint as it does to operate a computer. And yet the person who's painting doesn't say, oh, I'm really toiling today. He's saying, oh, I'm taking a day off to do some painting. I'm resting. For somebody else, maybe it's doing the Times crossword. And it involves huge concentration and mental effort. And yet he says, I'm just resting. Well, in that world, all work will be like that. It'll be real work. Work that we do for the Saviour. Work that we do to honour him and please him. And yet, you know, yet all toil will be at an end. All forced labour. All struggle. It'll be joy. It'll be rest. In labouring, we'll be resting. Because we'll be pouring ourselves out willingly and gladly and with sheer delight. Here in this world, so much is just painful effort. You know, any Christian who is really doing his duty here in this world is going to be exhausted most of the time. You're going to be shattered most of the time if you're a faithful Christian. That is inevitable. Because there's just so much work, so much toil that needs to be done. There's looking after your own soul is toil. Prayer isn't easy here in this world. It makes your knees ache and it makes your head ache. It's effort. There's no getting away from that. Studying the scriptures is toil here in this world. It involves painful mental exercise. Struggling to understand a difficult book. Meditation is toil here in this world. It's not floating around in ecstasy. It's struggling to understand and to think things through and to apply. The exercises of the soul here in this world are toil. They exhaust you. If that was all you had to do here in this world, you'd be exhausted. But that isn't all you've got to do. Because most of you have to go out and earn a living. And you have to do it more dutifully and more carefully than the people of the world do. Because you're determined to do it in a way that brings honour to Christ. But that isn't all you've got to do. Because you've got a family to look after. And because you're Christians, you will put much more into your family than godless people do. Because you'll see your children as having been entrusted to you by God. And you'll see your husband and your wife as somebody whom God has given to you. And so you will work for those people to care for them and to meet their needs. And then you're conscious of the needs of society out there and how vast they are. The need to work to preserve God's standards in society. And then you think about the church and the work that needs to be done here is endless, isn't it? And then you just think about the need just to love the people around you, your neighbours, and just to do good to them. And then you think about outreach and the fact that there are 7 billion people in this world who need to hear the gospel. There's just so much work to be done. And you can never reach the end of a day and say, I've done all the work that needs to be done. All the work that I'm responsible for. But one day you'll rest. One day you'll be able to say, my toil is done. And now I can begin to rest. Now I can begin to delight in resting. In a world where there are no more struggles. In a world where there's no more exhaustion. In a world where I don't have to push myself any longer. Don't expect rest here in this world. You're not going to get it. And don't tell me that the Sabbath is a day for rest. Because it's not. It's simply a day for doing different work. It's a day for stopping the work you do on the other 6 days to work even harder at the things of God. Here in this world there is no rest. But the moment that a believer dies, at last he's resting. And not just resting, but enjoying his rewards. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. That all the work, all the effort they've put into earth, at last the reward for those things begins to flow in. Here in this world, much of our work goes unrewarded. But from the moment that a believer dies, at last he begins to reap the rewards of his service here in this world. And then the seventh thing that we say is this, that the moment a believer dies, he begins to reign with Christ. Again, turn on in the book of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 20. And in verse 4 onwards, you see again, or John sees again, in a vision, something of the experience of those who have died in Christ. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. John sees thrones. They're not physical, literal thrones. They can't be, because it's souls who are sitting on them. These are the souls of believers. Believers who have suffered here in this world, who have been martyred again. But now they're enthroned. They're enthroned with Christ. Here in this world they were despised. Here in this world they were powerless. Here in this world they were beheaded. And yet they remained faithful. They never worshipped the beast or his image. They never received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They came to life. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I'm not going to discuss tonight what the 1,000 years symbolizes. The important thing is that these souls are seen reigning, sharing Christ's dominion in some mysterious way. They in heaven are helping to sway events here on earth. Just as Christ exercises authority, they share his authority. When people killed them and said, well, they're dead now, people thought that they were defeated and that from now on they would be powerless. But the fact is, it's at the moment that they die that they enter into their real power. Because at last, they sit on thrones with Christ. At last, they can exercise far greater influence than they ever did while they were here in this world. The souls of believers reign with Christ. And then the last thing, the last of my 8 points is this. That the souls of believers, the soul of a man or woman who dies in Christ, eagerly awaits the final consummation. Just go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. We've talked about wonderful joys that a believer experiences the moment he dies. We've talked about thrilling and glorious things. He knows intense joy. He has the presence of Christ. He knows God face to face. He's free from sin. He's watching events here on earth and is able to talk to God directly about them. He's enjoying rest and reward. He's reigning with Christ. All these things come to a believer the moment he dies. And yet, those things are only the beginning. Those things are only the first taste of what God has to give to believers. Because because this isn't the end of the story. It is only when Jesus Christ returns that he will raise the body of the believer from the grave, and that at last soul and body will be reunited, and that the whole universe will be renewed, the new heavens and the new earth. And then that the believer, reunited in body and soul, will enter into that new universe in all its fullness and taste the fullness of joy. That won't happen till Jesus Christ returns. And so, these believers who have died are waiting. They're waiting for the return of Christ, and they're looking forward and longing for it. They're already enjoying unbelievable delights, and yet they know that there are greater and fuller and more wonderful delights on the way that will only come to them at the return of Christ. This state that we've been talking about, the state that believers enter into when they die, we talk about that as the intermediate state, the halfway house. But the full joy, the full glory, is only to come when Christ returns. And so believers who have died in Christ, though they're full of intense joy, are still waiting. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we've quoted him already, that he would prefer, verse 8, to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Yes, he would rather die because there is such joy the other side of death. But he also, in the opening verses of chapter 5, says that nevertheless, that to die will be to be unclothed, to be naked. He uses the word naked at the end of verse 3. And then he says in verse 4, while we're in this tent, while we're in the body, we groan and are burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He's saying that when the body and the soul are separated, it's as if a man has been stripped of his dwelling. He's been stripped of his outer garment. He's left naked, he's left unclothed. And so the believer in that world will still be waiting for the day when his new dwelling, his new garment is given to him. Chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about the building from God, the eternal house in heaven, that for a little while, at death, we lose the dwelling, we lose our house, we lose the body. But then, at the return of Christ, we're to be given an eternal house, a dwelling that we'll live in forever. In another study that we'll be talking about the return of Christ and that new body, that new dwelling, that new garment that the believer will put on then. What Paul is emphasizing here is that the joys that come to a believer at death are only provisional. There's more to come, greater and more glorious things yet. How should a believer view the prospect of death? I said last week that death is not a natural thing, even for a believer. It's not natural for body and soul to be torn apart. And therefore it is right and proper to shrink from death. In itself, it isn't a good thing that body and soul are to be sundered. If there are times when you feel the horror of death and you shudder at the thought, there is nothing sinful about that. It's right that you should feel that way. And yet, as a believer, you must still give time to thinking about death. The people of the world try to shut death out of their minds. They don't want to think about it. But you must think about it. You must put time aside every day to think about death, because it's coming. He's an enemy that you are going to have to fight one day. And you need to be prepared now, so that when he comes, he's not a stranger suddenly attacking you unexpectedly. You're ready for the combat with death when death comes. And you must prepare for death. You must prepare for death in all sorts of different ways. You must prepare for death by using your life to the full while you have it here in this world, to the glory of the Lord Jesus. You must prepare for death by meditating on all these lovely truths we've been thinking about last week and this week. You must pray about your own death. You must pray that when death comes, you're ready. You must pray that at that time you'll have the special help of the Lord Jesus leading you through death. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Are you praying for that? That he will be with you there in the valley of the shadow of death? That he'll be leading you through the last valley, the last river? Are you praying now that God will glorify himself in your death? That you will die in a way that brings him honour and glory? Paul says that's all that mattered to him, and we read, didn't we, from Philippians and chapter 1, where Paul says this. First of all, he debates the question of whether it would be better for him to live or better for him to die. But then he says this: I know that through your prayers, whatever happens will work out for my vindication. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Are you praying for that? That when it comes to the hour of your death, Christ will be glorified in the way that you die. That you'll die in a way that makes the staff in the hostel, the hospice, or the staff on the hospital ward, that you'll die in a way that makes them sit up and say, there was something wonderful about the way he died. There was something amazing about the way that she was rejoicing as she came to death. Are you praying for that? That Christ will be glorified in your death? And are you meditating? You've got to think about death. You've got to prepare for death. You've got to pray about death. Are you meditating on the joys that lie on the other side of death? Are you meditating daily on the inheritance that you will begin to enjoy the moment you open your eyes in paradise? Is that something that thrills you? Or are you so caught up in this world and in the pleasures of this world and in the possessions of this world that you never think about those joys, those glories, those delights? You know, I think some Christians, they hate the thought of death because all their investment is here in this world. They got so much invested in this world. They spent so much time preparing their pension and their retirement home that they would hate to leave this world now because they would miss out on all that. They spent 50 years preparing a place to retire to. If they had to leave this world, they'd be devastated if they were told that, you know, this year you're likely to die. They'd say, then I've wasted the last 50 years. They've got too much invested in this world. Our investment has to be in that world, in the joys that wait us when we leave this world. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're building up treasure in heaven, then you'll be longing to be there. And it won't be a great wrench to think of leaving this world. I think this is one thing God does for us, to prepare us for the world to come. He strips away all the things that we value most in this world. He strips away our health. He strips away our friends. He strips away the things that used to make us happy. You used to love music, but your hearing's gone now. You used to love watching sport, but your eyesight's gone now. You used to love chattering with friends, but they've gone before you, they're in the grave. Bit by bit, the Lord takes away the things that you treasure here in this world, so that you start to long for that world. Paul was at that stage when he wrote Philippians 2. I'm longing to depart and be with Christ. This world had nothing more to offer him. He wanted to be there. Maybe you're not at that stage yet, but that's where you need to be as a believer. You need to come to the stage where you can say, I simply want to be with Christ. I want to be there with him. And God grant that we may be there with him.